I rejoiced with those who said to me, Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There stand the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, Peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Helena. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the Psalms of Ascent. These are psalms or songs that were sung by pilgrims as they journeyed up towards Jerusalem for the religious festivals. And they capture a lot of the common emotions and experiences that people have in their spiritual life, whether it's emotions like joy and anticipation, or fear and anxiety, or doubt and guilt. And just as the Israelites journeyed together towards Jerusalem, so metaphorically, we're journeying together through life. We share many of these common experiences and emotions as we're traveling towards our own heavenly Jerusalem. But today, our pilgrim makes it. In Psalm 122, he arrives finally in Jerusalem, and he has this incredible joy, excitement, awe, because he's made it. For the ancient Jews, this was the pinnacle of their spiritual life, the absolute summit of their spiritual experience. But the thing is, according to the New Testament, what Christians have is so much better. Jerusalem was, for the ancient Jews, what the church is for the follower of Jesus. But what God gives us in his church is so much more profound than we could actually ever believe and realize. Now today, we're going to travel through Jerusalem with our pilgrim. And as we do so, we're going to look at what he sees. And we're going to assume that because our pilgrim is social and he wants to share his experience, he's taking pictures and sharing them on social media. Yes, this ancient Jew living thousands of years ago had Instagram all the way back then, and he's taking three pictures, and we're going to see three points about this psalm. The first point is this: the joy of true worship. And so verse 1, I rejoice with those who said to me, Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. The first picture he takes to post is a broad panoramic of the city walls of Jerusalem. And he's got that caption, Jerusalem, I've arrived. Now he's got this incredible sense of excitement. We're told in verse 1 what he felt like when his friends first suggested to him the journey. He said, I rejoice with those who said to me, Let us go to the house of the Lord. And so he's made this journey, and along the way he's experienced the hazards of travel and all these emotions as he's been thinking about his journey, thinking about God, thinking about Jerusalem, thinking about his own life. But now he's finally made it. He says, Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. And he's overwhelmed by everything that's going on. He has this joy. Now, the thing is, you and I don't normally feel this overwhelming sense of joy when we visit a new city. We normally feel exhaustion because, think about it, back to the days when we used to be able to travel places, what it felt like. We felt exhaustion. It's after a long flight. You're standing in a long queue in immigration. You just want to get to your hotel, have a decent meal, decompress, have a sleep. You don't feel overwhelming joy. So why does this guy feel it as he's coming to a new city? Well, we're told because he gets to go to the house of the Lord. He gets to go to the temple and worship. Now, he knows that this can't be taken for granted because he's learned about the old stories, how his ancestors were rescued from slavery in Egypt and they were brought by Moses to Mount Sinai to receive the commandments. But at Mount Sinai, they couldn't touch the mountain. They could not approach it, otherwise they'd die because the Lord had descended upon that mountain. There was fire and smoke. The whole mountain trembled violently. And this was a way of getting across the awesome power, the transcendent holiness of God. The Israelites couldn't come to God as they were and expect to live. Such was their sin and brokenness and flaws. They could not approach God. But our psalmist also knows that God had made a way. He had made a way for people to come into the presence of God. He said he would dwell amongst them in the temple in Jerusalem. That's the place where they could come and make their offerings and give sacrifices, where they could come to worship God. And our psalmist has finally got there. And it's like he's saying, I'm here. I'm here in Jerusalem. My feet are in the city. I can't believe I can go into the presence of God, me. A flawed, finite creature can go into the presence of the perfect and limitless God. He's overwhelmed. Now, don't get me wrong. This psalmist is not naive to the various broken experiences of life. I mean, if you read through the other Psalms of Ascent, it catalogues the whole breadth of human experiences. He, like us, lives in a broken world with broken relationships. He would have known what it's like to worry about his kids, worry about his job, worry about whether he's got enough to pay the bills. He'd know what it's like to have your hopes, your plans broken and shattered, to be worried about your health, to be worried about getting old. And yet, in the midst of all of these experiences, he doesn't turn cynical and bitter about life. He can stand in the middle of all these circumstances and say, I'm redeemed. I can come and worship God. I can come into his presence. I can't believe it. He has this deep felt joy that affects everything that's going on in his life. Now, I want to ask you, do you have that joy? C.S. Lewis wrote his autobiography and he called it Surprised by Joy. Because he talks about all these experiences that he had trying to get joy in life. And every time he'd find something that would give him joy, he'd overindulge. He'd binge on it. An example, and this shows how much of a nerd he was. The first time he read an Icelandic saga, he loved it. He said to himself, I love this. I want this feeling to stay. I want to experience this all the time. So what did he do? He read every Icelandic saga that he could find. He'd learned Old Norse as a language so he could read these things in their original. He wanted this feeling to stick around. But the problem was, the more he did it, the more he realized the feeling I had when I first read the saga doesn't come back. The joy doesn't stick around in the same amount. And to be honest, we've all probably experienced something like that. I'm not talking about Icelandic sagas. I'm talking about the difficulty of keeping the joy around. It happens, for example, when you come back from your overseas holiday. All that restaurant, that great new restaurant that you love and you've been telling everyone all about, all of a sudden shuts down. Or you find the flaw in your new boyfriend or girlfriend. Or you finally get that job that you've been looking forward to, building towards for so many years, but then you discover you've got a terrible boss and you have to work terribly long hours and you're underappreciated and actually the job is not as great as you thought it would be. In other words, the joy that you thought you'd have is limited. And you start maybe to become a little bit disappointed, frustrated, jaded, even bitter about life because you thought that you could have this joy which would be constant, even lasting. But it's not. C.S. Lewis glimpsed that these joys we chase after are really just a glimpse of the greater joy that God is offering. He said this, I came to realize the books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust in them. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they're mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshippers. For they're not the thing itself. They're only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, the news from a country we have never yet visited. Do you see what he's saying? All these small joys that we chase after in life are really just hints. They're limited previews of the boundless joy that is being offered to us by God. And so he's saying we shouldn't build our lives on chasing after all of these joys because we'll get disappointed. They cannot fulfill us in the way that only God can because they're limited, unlike God. They're here one moment, but they're gone the next. And so Lewis realized that all those things that we can chase after for our joy, our sense of completion in life, like food, fun, falling in love, friends, family, success, money, work, all those things, okay, they're great. They're good things. But we shouldn't say to ourselves, if I have this thing, then my life will be full of joy. Because those things come and go. Compared to what God gives us, something profoundly, superlatively better in a relationship with Him. Now, this is what our psalmist realized as he's coming into Jerusalem. He had this joy that came through the changeable experiences in life, but it was ultimately found in an unchanging relationship with God. Something that rested deep in his heart, regardless of what happened to him in life. Do you have that joy? And so we see, first of all, that the joy of true worship, but then secondly, the joy of worshiping together with God's people. Verse 3, Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. This is where the tribes go, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statutes given to Israel. The second picture he takes is now from within the city. And there are people, there are crowds, there are buildings everywhere, everything so tightly compacted. And he says, Jerusalem, people everywhere. A lot of us have had that feeling going to a city. Now, here is this guy who lives miles away from Jerusalem, probably in a small village. Jerusalem is the biggest city that he's ever experienced. All these buildings compacted together, the walls and all of that type of stuff. It's the religious and political center of Israel. And then there are the crowds. All of these crowds, we're told, all the tribes from Israel came to Jerusalem. It's thought that over 500,000 people would have descended upon Jerusalem during the festivals. Because in Exodus chapter 23, God had told them to do that. That was the statutes given to Israel. Now picture yourself arriving into Jerusalem with our pilgrim. He would have traveled all that distance, probably with other members of his own tribe, his own clan and family, people who he'd spent his whole life with. They shared common stories. But as he arrived in Jerusalem, he would have been overwhelmed by all this whole crowd of strangers, people who are new to him because they're all from all the other different tribes. He doesn't know them. He hasn't shared all these other stories with them. But there is one story. There is one story that he shares with all of them. They're all Israelites. They're all God's chosen people. They've all been redeemed, rescued by God. They're all God's treasured possession. Out of all the nations, they are His. That's why when they come together, all the separate tribes, but when they come together as Israelites to Jerusalem, they're giving expression to their common identity, their common bond. And as they come to Jerusalem and into the temple, they're worshiping together. That's what they're giving expression to. Now, you and I come to church, and we're often a little bit numb to the reality of what God has done for us. But the New Testament tells us that for Christians, what we have is far more profound than anything the Old Testament believers had. Peter was writing to a scattered group of Christians throughout the Roman world, and he said to them these words, "As you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Peter is saying that everything that was special about Old Testament believers applies to Christians. We are God's chosen people. We're his treasured possession. But it even goes beyond that, because Peter says that we are being built into a spiritual house, a temple. It's an incredible metaphor. Because look, in the first place, a temple is a building that's got all these stones upon it. But Peter is saying, you're those living stones, which means you are mutually connected. You are dependent, intimately connected to one another. But then in the second place, we don't have to go to a building, to a temple in order to connect with God, to feel God's presence, because we are that temple. We are the place of God's dwelling. We can feel, we can have his presence here amongst us. And when we gather together as God's people, when we turn up to church, when we worship with one another, we're giving expression to this profound reality that God has given us. Now, let me put it like this. Often we can come to church and not feel a strong sense of connectedness with one another. We feel a connectedness to God, but not so connected to one another. We don't really know one another's names, one another's stories. We come from different backgrounds, different jobs. We often speak different languages. We have different experiences. Sure, we share a common habit. We turn up to church on a Sunday, but that's where the connection kind of ends. That's what we feel like sometimes. Listen, if you've come to believe in God through Jesus Christ, the gospel changes you in two profound ways. Firstly, it reshuffles the layers of your identity. You know, we all have things that we're each proud of, which makes us feel this is who I am. So you might be proud of your education, you know, which school or university you went to. You might feel very proud of your job. You've worked extremely hard at it. You've made a difference in life. Or it could be your family, how you've contributed to their success or they've contributed to yours. We have all of these things that are great things. But when you come to believe in Jesus, when you become a Christian, you all of a sudden realize that the Lord of the universe not only pardons you, but delights in you. And that affirmation goes to the very foundations of your life and makes everything else that you're proud of pale in into comparison. It relativizes everything else. You have this joy that will never go away, makes everything else look small in comparison. Secondly, the gospel absolutely humbles you. It destroys this comparison apparatus. You know, all of us have a pecking order apparatus by which we measure ourselves against other people. That's often how we build our sense of identity, whether it's your looks or your education, your job or the amount of money you make, you know, your social status or your family. The gospel destroys all those ways of us comparing ourselves to one another, because we realize, hang on, we're all sinners saved by grace. You know, I had this profound realization many years ago. My wife and I were visiting her parents, who were living in Tanzania at the time, and we were invited to the home of a guy called Edward, who was a student of my mother-in-law's at her Bible college. And Edward and I couldn't be more different. It wasn't just the language and the nationality. We had profoundly different experiences of life. He was incredibly poor. His father was polygamous. He had many wives because of he practiced a traditional African religion. We just had so many differences. And yet, as I was sitting in Edward's mud brick house, enjoying his overwhelmingly sacrificial hospitality, I realized that I had more in common with him than I did with many of my own family members with whom I'd shared a lifetime of experiences but who didn't know Jesus. Edward was my brother in Christ, and I was going to share eternity with him. Now look, the psalmist said God's people went to Jerusalem to praise the name of the Lord. And the Apostle Peter said, we're God's chosen people, his treasured possession. Why? Well, we're supposed to give, that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. You know, when we come to church here on a Sunday, or when we go to our growth groups, or when we meet up with other Christians around God's word to encourage one another, we're doing what we've been created and redeemed to do. There is no more noble task that you can commit yourself whilst you're here on earth to this great endeavor. No greater and more noble task that we can do. And when we come together from our different backgrounds, our different experiences, with all our baggage and all our stories, when we do this each week or during the week, we're giving a preview of what all of God's people will enjoy for all eternity in heaven. The Apostle John says in the book of Revelation, we heard it before in our prayer, after this I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. You know, this psalmist rejoiced that he could worship with God's people. We have so much more. And then thirdly, we see our common priority. Verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. The third picture, after he's taken the big panoramic of the city walls and then the crowd shot, the third picture is something much more intimate, a close-up of two people talking with the caption, peace. You know, we might be thinking, okay, the psalmist is telling us to pray for the literal peace of Jerusalem. And we should pray for that, particularly what's been happening in Palestine and Israel recently. Just like we should be praying for the peace, the freedom from violence and oppression for every city in the world. But when the psalmist uses this word peace, he's speaking more than just about the absence of conflict and war and violence. He's using a word which means the flourishing of all of life, of complete social and relational harmony between people. It's life as it should be, life as it was created to be. And notice that he doesn't pray for peace from outside influences. He prays for peace within Jerusalem, within the walls, within the citadels. In other words, peace between God's people, this complete social and relational harmony. This is how life should be. Now, that's what the psalmist was praying for all the time, all the way back then for the city in which God dwelt. What's it got to do with us today, now? Is your concern for the peace of God's church where he dwells? Has your worship of God given you a heartfelt, deep concern for the church of God? Do you care for the church? Are you concerned for its mission? Do you pray for its people, its leaders, its ministries, its witness to the city? Do you invest yourself into giving what the Lord has given you, your time, your talents, your treasures, for the success of God's work through his church? God's concern is for his church. Is that your concern as well? Because look, often we can come to church and it can feel pretty difficult and awkward sometimes. Because we come here with all of our different stories, our different backgrounds, and you come here and we're a group of broken, mismatched people, and our church services are the product of our collective talents and limitations. And church can seem unattractive. A lot of us are people that you ordinarily wouldn't get connected to unless you came to church. Because here are people with their flaws and limitations, just like you. And, you know, committing to church can sometimes be very difficult for us because, you know, we're wonderful consumers. We're used to choosing the things in life that we like. And Naturally, we choose the things that are easier for us, that make our life easier and not more complicated. And sometimes church does make life more complicated for us. We come to church and we hear music or sermons or meet people or get involved in programs that aren't exactly to our taste. And we might say to ourselves, look, I wish I could find the church community which is just right for me. But the thing is, church community, Christian community, is never found. It is built. It takes effort and perseverance and sweat and tears. That's why all the way through the New Testament letters, you read commands where we're told to love one another and care for one another and forgive one another. Christian community has both this incredible interconnectedness, but also this profound mutual dependence. We need one another to grow in life. Church community requires effort. It needs to be built. It needs persistence and commitment. You know, I don't like running. I don't want to go running. I prefer eating burgers than going running. But I do run. If I ran based on this metric, I'm only going to do what feels right for me to do right now, I'd never run. You know, I'd just sleep in or eat burgers or do whatever. But I do run. I make the choice to because I want the result that running brings. I want to be the person that running turns me into. Otherwise, it'd be grim. And that's the same thing with church. You know, we might not always want to turn up. We might not always want to commit to one another. We might not always want to open up and persevere and have those difficult conversations. But we do because that's what God is turning us into. That's the people He's turning us into, people who are recipients of His grace and channels of His grace. We're people who are transformed by God. And what that looks like at St. Andrew's is we say to one another all the time, come. Come and join with us. Come and get connected and get involved and be part of our community. Don't be passive. And what that looks like, yeah, is turning up on a Sunday, regularly on a Sunday. Turning up to growth groups, getting involved in a small group where you can have those deep connections with people. Getting involved in one area of service, just one, using your gifts because you grow. You benefit out of using your gifts. And give. Give from what the Lord has given you towards His purposes. And in doing so, we become more and more this incredibly beautiful community that God is intending for us to be. And we give profound witness to His glory to the community around us. And so all the time we're unashamed of saying to people, belong, get involved. Yes, it'll push you out of your comfort zone. But we do this because God's church is His concern. And it should be our concern as well. Look, let's go back to our pilgrim. He's coming in to Jerusalem. And his journey doesn't end when he gets into the city itself because he has to go to the temple. And at the temple, he brings a lamb without blemish. And he offers it at the altar. But at the altar, the work isn't done there because he puts his hand on the lamb. And symbolically, that represents the transfer of his guilt and flaws and failings and sin onto that lamb. And that lamb will be taken away and sacrificed. And that gives him a glimpse of how he has peace with God. But he never knew the full extent of what God would do to bring him that peace. Fast forward hundreds of years later, and Jesus is arriving into Jerusalem. It's just before the Passover festival. He's arriving with all these other pilgrims who are on their way to Jerusalem as well. And in Luke 19, we see these words. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes." Jesus was overcome with grief. He wept because he saw all these people going into Jerusalem thinking they had peace with God, and yet peace was evading them because they were rejecting the one who would bring them peace. They would soon reject Jesus. In a few days, he would go to the cross. Jesus, the Passover lamb, the one who was without blemish, the only one who was ever perfectly obedient to God. He went to the cross on our behalf and took our guilt and sin and shame, and he suffered rejection and humiliation, abandonment and death. He took what we deserved so we could have peace with God. We find our ultimate joy in God because through Jesus, he has given us everything. We resolve to seek the peace of God's people because through Jesus, God has given us peace, everlasting peace. And we commit ourselves to loving one another sacrificially because through Jesus, God has shown us overwhelming love. Let's pray. Lord God, we cannot help but be overwhelmed by your love for us, so that in Jesus, you have given us peace with you, that he bore the sacrifice on our behalf so that we would be forgiven. Thank you, Lord, that you dwell in us now by your Spirit, that us, this community of broken sinners, can be recipients of your grace. And Lord, we recognize that what you're calling us to do, what you're commanding us to do, what you want us to do is hard for us because we're sinful and flawed, and we continue to be distracted by the things of this world. We find our joy primarily in other things rather than in you. And so we find it hard to be transformed and to be connected with one another and to be the community of people that you want us to be. So we ask for your help. As individuals, we pray, Lord, that you would impress on each of our hearts how we should respond to you. With generosity, with joy, with transformed lives, with service and sacrifice, because you have given everything for us. Lord, we need your help to do this. So guide us by your Spirit, we pray. Help us to be the people that you want us to be. And we ask all these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.